join in and welcome our visitors today. We're glad to have you here. I'm glad to be back here. I certainly appreciate Danny filling in for me last Sunday, and he is truly a lifesaver. But I appreciate your prayers, and I'm glad to be back with you today, and hope we have a good study from God's Word. Thanks for the songs that Jay led us in to prepare our minds and to think about our own attitude and action that is required of us. We had that during the Lord's table, and we had that in the songs. The work of God should stimulate within us a desire to want to obey His will. We've been talking a couple weeks ago about the causes of complacency, and today we're going to be looking at what is a cure. Now, complacency is not something that just happens in the church. You can read article after article on the internet about businesses who have to deal with this ugly thing we call complacency. They have to struggle with it. People become complacent in their workforce and their jobs. We can become complacent in our families, and certainly it is a danger for us in the church as well. When we spoke on complacency, we noted that we're talking about traits that sometimes bring with it conceit, sometimes an air of unaccountability. Sometimes there is this self-assurance or self-reliance in what you're doing, and so nothing can obviously be wrong, or perhaps also indifference. We noted that the causes of complacency are several, and we looked at one particular cause is that we simply have a poor assessment of what we're doing. We make an improper judgment about the action or the seriousness that is demanded of us. There is that error of complacency in Matthew. We looked at chapter 22, verse 5. Where they were invited to come to this wedding feast, and it says they made light of it and went their own way. That's the complacent spirit at work. We looked at complacency as also a form of laziness, where the individual in Matthew chapter 25 was given a talent. The others were given talents, but he took his because he didn't like what he had to do with it, and he buried it. And he tried to make an excuse. He tried to hurl an accusation against the one who gave him the talent, saying, I know you to be a hard man, but the true assessment of his character was, you wicked and lazy servant. We also noted that complacency carries with it this false peace that some people have. When danger is here, we think, well, we don't see it, it's out of sight, and therefore nothing can happen to us. We looked at the conceit of Laodicea briefly, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, where they thought they were in need of nothing. Hence, they became lukewarm. That's complacency. We noted that sometimes familiarity can breed complacency. It happens in the workforce. Repetition, you do the same thing over and over again, so you don't think about what you're doing. It no longer has the drive or the interest. And so things and errors are committed. Familiarity with ourselves, with the worship, the Lord's Supper, the songs, we know what we're going to be doing, and so we come and we go through the motions, but we're not really in the motion. And then finally, contentment and the comfort zone. And again, the one talent man did not want to use that talent. Matthew 25, verse 18, he buried it. It was uncomfortable for him. Well, how can we deal with this? It's one thing to identify a problem, but it's altogether another thing to look at a solution for the problem. And so that's where we want to go today with two particular passages. The first we're going to hit fairly fast, Isaiah 32, verse 9 through 11. And if you could turn your Bibles there, and we see this statement that's made here, this prodding, if you will, the hot shot is out, and it's actually interestingly here directed toward women. We don't usually see in the scripture where there's a chastening that's directed toward the women as much as we often do with the men. But here it says, rise up, you women who are at ease. There's complacency. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. You know, one of the things that we can deal with or that we can implement in dealing with complacency is simply to rise up and hear, as he says there in verse 9 of chapter 32. Rise up, women. Hear my voice. Pay attention. Now, that's easier said than done sometimes, because the mind sometimes likes to wander. It likes to check out. It likes to move, and it becomes bored. Our attention span needs to be trained to pay attention. Jesus talked to the people there in our text of Mark 4 that we've been going through in our Bible studies, the Gospel of Mark. But chapter 4, he mentions two things. One, he says, what you hear, in verse 24. Take heed what you hear. And then he says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So we see here in Mark chapter 4, in this Isaiah 32, 9, that we need to give concern to what we hear, but also the way we hear, because the measure that we use, the way we hear, there's going to be something measured back to us. So when I have an appointment with the Word, I have to do all that I can do to get the distractions set aside. The worldly things, the worldly thoughts, they need to be moved away. And I need to rise up and hear. And so how do we hear? How do we hear? We see in Ezekiel chapter 40, another help here that goes along with this. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 4. I want to narrow in on one phrase here in verse 4, but he says, you man, and the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. In this verse 4, notice the fixation of the mind. That word fix there means station. Station or direct or plant your mind on the things that I am going to show you. And it's a disciplinary action on the listener's part to fixate his mind on what is being shown. Now, when you're talking to your husband or you're talking to your wife or you're talking to your children, you don't want them wandering off looking elsewhere. You want them, if it's important anyways, you want them to be camping on what you're saying. You want them to think about that, to take interest in it. Now, of course, you know, Colby's invitation on Wednesday night was outstanding, and he nailed down a lot of things that really, I think, is a cure for complacency. He applied it from the position of going to college and what you must do, and he aptly applied it to the work that we do as children of God, and when we come together, we need to be busy in thought. But it's good to take notes on things. You fix your mind on what is shown when you write it down. In the Old Testament, the king was required to write a copy, a complete copy of the law of God, to write it down. It wasn't just read it. You need to read it and write it down. And so it's good to write down thoughts or passages that challenge us. Now, with the complacent person, this is going to be a problem. Because if he has the air of conceit in him, he doesn't see the need to write anything down because I don't have a problem to deal with. There is nothing that challenges me. You think, well, that's kind of weird, but that happens. That happens. I had a person once tell me, I'm strong enough that I don't need to come on Wednesday night Bible study. That's what he said. I am strong enough that I don't need to be there on Wednesday night. And so he went and he did his own work. And you know what? The implication of that statement was that only the weak and feeble minds go there on Wednesday night to study. But the strong minds don't need it. That was the he couldn't see within himself that complacency wrapped its thorns around his heart, and now he had no room for improvement. Whenever we think that we are so strong that we don't need anything, we are actually what we are what we say we are not, or what we don't say we are. We are, in fact, weak. We are failing. We're flopping. We're out of control. And so this man, he had a problem with that, and he had a problem with some other things too, but that was certainly one of them. So is there something that is presented in the scripture readings, in the prayers, in the songs, in the sermons, in the Bible classes, something that you can take with you, something that you can write down and further study, something that you can do like Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 4 says, and show it to another? You know, as we think about this Isaiah, if you look at verse 10, the cure for complacency is, why don't you look down the pike? See what's coming down the pike. See what's coming your way. Judgment was approaching them, and they were complacently walking toward it like dumb lambs to the slaughter. They didn't know what was coming down. And so if we can project ourselves into the future, if we can project our decisions and the ramifications or consequences into the future, we can find a cure to not be lazy or conceited or indifferent. The man that said, I don't need to come here on Wednesday night because I'm strong enough, I'm not going to fall away. If he could have just projected his thought and his mind down the road, if he could have seen his children as I see them today, children that are just as serious about religion as he was then, they don't need it either. They don't need just Wednesday night. They don't need Sundays either. And so it breeds worse things. You know, we're all going to stand before an all-holy God and give an account for the things that we've done. That's what's coming down the pike. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul warned these brethren. He said in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 9, therefore we make it our what? Notice the word aim. We're talking about a target here. We make it our target. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why, Paul? Why is it your aim to be well-pleasing to him? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so Paul says, I see what's coming. Judgment is coming. So my aim, whether I'm with you or not with you, whether I'm present or not or absent, my aim is to make sure I'm prepared for what's coming down the road. Judgment Day, I'm going to have to give an account for the things that I've said, every action, every word. I'm going to give an account for that. Am I okay with that? Are you okay with that? That's a scary thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 and 10, make me tremble. Makes me tremble. The focus in that judgment cannot be diverted. He says there in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one. I can't stand there on judgment and deflect the attention away from me onto my wife, or unto my neighbor, or unto my brother, unto the preacher, or the elders. I can't do that. I stand there, and I'm going to stand before all holy God, and he is going to examine me, so to speak. For every, my life story is going to be examined right then and there. Am I okay with that? The complacent person is, yeah, I'm okay with that because I don't care about it. We need to fear, tremble at the word of God. We need to sense the trouble, Isaiah 32, verse 11 teaches. Sense the trouble. Find the solutions. Fix what is wrong. And Amos, another prophet that had to deal with complacency in chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. He told them in chapter 4 of the book, in verse 12, he told them that they must prepare to meet their God. Why? Because the soul is at stake. We will give an account for what we have done. This is why, brethren, when we come together for any Bible study or any worship service, things that distract us from sensing the trouble, things that distract us from looking down the road, things that distract us from hearing need to be minimized. Holy, 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 we're going to go there momentarily, the God that we worship. Unholy people standing before an all-holy God, we need to be holy. You know, I see that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. These will be, there's everlasting destruction coming. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That scares me. I don't want to be in that trouble. I don't want to be in those flames that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be in His grace. Next Sunday, we'll talk more about the grace of God. Tonight, we're going to look at the Godhead, the ones that we worship. But I need to reverence Him. And so we see there, right from the old Bible, three things. Rise up to hear, fix my mind on what is shown. That means write it down on a paper, on a tablet, type it in something, but think about it. And then I must look what's coming down the road so that I'm not going to be blindsided by some disaster, that I can sense the trouble and be spared in the day of trouble. But let's move now to our scripture reading. And we see some more helps in the New Testament, and we're going to give three here. In this section, and there's actually two of them here in this very verse, verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Danny recently taught on this passage, but we want to add a little bit, some other things along with those thoughts. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the first things we see here is the word gird. He says to gird up the loins of your mind. And the word gird here, you know what it means? To bind or to fasten. Take what is hanging and bind it up. We do that kind of with a belt or a sash. And we understand physically you would bind your pants around your waist with a belt. Well, here he's talking about the mind. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That tells me that I must detangle my mind before I come to worship, before I have any appointment with God's word. I must declutter my thinking. I must remove wickedness. We preached on that in James chapter 1, verse 21. We must remove what is unclean. We must remove what is wicked. I must fasten my mind. I must tie it down. Figurative, girding up the loins of your mind. We use a similar expression today. Let's fasten our thinking caps. Let's put our thinking caps on. We understand there's not literally a cap that you can put on that makes you think. But we use those expressions to say, let's listen up. Having our minds girded in this way means that we have our thinking caps on. It conveys the idea of tying our thinking down, having it ready. You know, in the book of Colossians chapter 3. One way that we can tie up the loins of our mind is daily do what chapter 3, verse 2 says. Set your mind on things above, not on things below, not on things of the earth. The more that our mind is setting on things below, the more earthly we will behave. The more our mind is set upon things above, we are girding and fastening our minds to receive things that are critical. Now, our mental capacity in having the mind girded means that we're ready to go. Notice this picture here in Exodus. The Bible's full of pictures. And this picture here in Exodus chapter 12 is descriptive of what we're talking about in a figurative way here in 1 Peter chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 12, notice verse 11. Talking about eating the Passover. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. We have a description here of how they would eat the Lord's Passover. And they would eat it with their belt on their waist. They would eat it holding that walking stick in their hand. They would eat it having their feet ready to go. And that's what we see here in this picture, is they're girded. They're ready to move out in haste. Whenever the Lord says go, we're going. We're not going to stay in Egypt anymore. With our minds, it must be tied down the same way. When we come to worship service, spacing out is not healthy. Dozing off is not healthy. Fastening your mind on the Word of God is. How do you do that? Well, one way is you turn to your Bibles, the verses that are referred to. You think about, you read it, you see it as you hear it. Fixing your mind on those things. And so we have this help here from God noted in our preparing our minds for worship. But there's a second help in this verse. Not only does it say, gird up the loins of your mind, but he says, rest your hope. And so this resting of the hope, resting of our hope. Hope is so important. It's something we don't preach about a whole lot necessarily, in the sense that, okay, today we're going to preach about hope. We don't usually do that. We do preach about it a lot, just not in that, you know, self-directed, technical way. But hope is critical. In chapter 8 of Romans, we read that we're saved by hope in verse 24. This is, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, you can't hope for what you see. You can't hope for what you have. Hope is something that, what, extends into the future. And with that extension, with that that quality there that looks forward to something that is not yet seen, there is something very important with addressing the complacent spirit. And that's found in the very next verse, in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we what? We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We see that the hope in which we are to have is in fact a quality that presents an eagerness within us. Eagerness. The same thing is seen in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Eagerness. Hope brings forth an eager spirit. Where hope is lost, are you eager? Are you really persevering where hope is not? No, hope is what gives the legs to perseverance. Hope is what galvanizes perseverance. And when hope is lost, perseverance will be lost as well. The complacent person, I suspect, has taken the nature of hope and has displaced it placed it somewhere in the dark crevices of his mind to where he can't bring it out and think about it. And so with a displaced hope, they're not really serious about religion. They're not really serious about serving God. But as you think about this second point, rest your hope. This word rest, this is a commandment here. Now we see a commandment in gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. We see a commandment in both of those qualities. But this word rest is actually a command in the imperative mood. And that means it must be done. It must be. It's imperative that you do this. This imperative mood is defined as a mood that expresses a command to the hearer to perform a certain action by the order and authority of the one commanding it. That's the mood that he puts on resting your hope. Do we take for granted what hope is? Do we just not think about it? Because if we do, not only are we in line with growing complacent, but we are in line with disobeying a direct commandment of God. But let's explore this a little further. This imperative mood is what defines the word repent and be baptized in Acts 2, verse 38. It's something you can't leave undone. It's something I must do, something you must do. And the reason you must do this is because what's going to happen later on in verses 14, 15, and 16, which we'll get to in a moment. So resting your hope, and notice he says resting your hope fully. Hope is something that cannot fully be resting upon anything if we are comfortable with the here and now. Hope goes into the future. In a climate of wealth, in a climate of prosperity, one of the first things that can become discarded is hope. Because if you like it here, if you are just fine here, the here and now, why would you hope for something else? And so hope is a bridge from the negatives in this life to something that is greater in the next. It bridges us from here to there. And as we think about that, we are to work from faith and move toward hope. Faith and hope, and pardon the cliche, they're both the two different sides of the same coin. When we talk about faith, we talk about hope, we're essentially talking about the same thing generally. But faith is embracing something different. And hope as well is embracing something different, or perhaps I use the word here, anticipating something different. Faith embraces the reality of God. Faith embraces what God has done. By faith, I believe the world was created in 6 days. By faith, I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But hope, on the other hand, extends outward. It's future, man. It's going that way. It's going forward. Hope is based on the present. Faith is based on the present. It's based on what God has done in the more strict way. But we see these two terms working together for our good. Now, when we think about faith in Jesus, I believe, let me illustrate this, I believe that Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, don't you? We have credible witnesses who were there, gave their lives for that testimony. I believe he was put to death, and I believe that he rose again from that grave just as the witnesses verify. But you know what? My faith there builds something future. Because I believe Jesus died and rose again, my hope now, which is another extension of faith, but it's forward-looking, My hope is that I will be raised from the dead. My hope is that one day I will live from the dead. And this is why Peter tells us that hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not, well, I wish I could have that. You know, we wish about things in this life. Wish I could have a good job. Or I wish I could have a good car. I wish I could have a good house. I wish this and I wish that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is based on something else. Hope is based on faith. Faith is based on evidence. And so Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? Living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, my hope of my resurrection is now living. My hope in the promises of God is alive. It's not a wish. Wow, I wish I could be raised someday. That's not it at all. It's an expectation, an earnest expectation. We see these things used so many different places in Scripture, faith and hope. Notice 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." That's presently. It's an amazing thing that God would allow us today to be his children, that we can walk on this world and through this world and live in this world as a child of God and be recognized by him as a child of God. That's what faith does. "Therefore the world," he says, "does not know us because it did not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That's the present. Now here comes hope. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know," here's hope, "we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Based on our faith of being children of God, based on our faith, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we are now presently children of God through faith, we know that when he comes again, we will be translated to where we can literally see him as he is. We see faith working together with hope in Abraham. You know, it works in two ways here with Abraham. And if you go to Romans chapter 4 and you see in verse 16, Romans chapter 4, verse 16, notice how hope and faith work together here. This is before Isaac was born. It says, "Therefore it is of faith," that is our righteousness, "it comes through faith, not through the works of the law of Moses," verses 13 through 15. But verse 16 says, "It is through faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith," of the faith of Abraham, he says, "who is the father of us all." So the promise comes through faith, just like Abraham. And then it says in verse 17, "as it is written, I have made you a father in many nations." Now, God said this in Genesis 17 before there was ever an Isaac. Before there was an Isaac, he said, "I've made you a father of many nations." Abraham could have looked at that time and said, "I'm not a father even of one child through Sarah. I have, of course, one child through her handmaid, but many nations." He didn't do that. He believed God in the presence of him whom he believed. It says, whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. They didn't exist the moment they came from God's mouth to Abraham's ears, but they did exist because that's what was going to happen. So what does Abraham do? Verse 18. It says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to hope, that means there is nothing physical or biological as to why I should have a child at 99 years old, be 100 years old when he's born. Sarah's 90 years old. How can this happen? He says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. In hope what? Faith. In hope believed. In hope he believes what? He believes and embraces the future. He embraces what God himself would do. Not being weak in faith, verse 19, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You know, when we believe, we actually give glory to God. When you believe what God tells you and you embrace the future, what God says there, you actually glorify God. And so he says in verse 21, being fully convinced that he who had promised what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Faith was fully convinced because there's a track record of who God is. There's a system of evidences as to who he is. So I can truly believe that he will perform everything else that he says. We see this with his, not only before Isaac, but after Isaac. When he was told to put Isaac to death, what did he do? He rose up early in the morning, took his son. His son was carrying the wood. They were going up to Moriah to be offered as a whole burnt sacrifice. He didn't shudder because faith convinced him that this promise is real. Many nations, all families of the earth, Isaac is the seed of promise. Therefore, God must raise him from the dead, even if he is put to death. He himself must be raised from the dead. Hope allowed him to extend beyond the present circumstance and move forward in faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, for you to consider. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what hope is resting on. Notice what it's not resting on. We often think of, well, my hope's on Jesus. But that's not what he's talking about here. Your faith is on Jesus. That's no question about that. But he says, and he commands, resting your hope, placing your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed, he's going to bring you something. What is he going to bring you? That's what your hope should be anchored in. The return of Christ and what he is going to provide for you and me. What is the grace that is to be brought to you? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 4 that it's heaven. Right? An inheritance in heaven. It's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that makes sense since the soul also is eternal. It makes sense to have an inheritance that is proper for the soul. It is where reserved in heaven for you. We read in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1 that it is salvation that is to be brought to you. Salvation, we are saved today from sin, but salvation is realized when Jesus himself comes again. We read chapter 1 verse 10 of this salvation the prophets have inquired. We also read First Peter, that there is a joy here that is beyond description, and it cannot fully be conceived or retrieved here in this life. Chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When his glory comes, you can be glad with exceeding joy. There's a joy that's going to happen then that cannot be compared to the joys in this life. He's going to bring that with him. We also know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. We read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, that we will inherit a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. Think of the place of heaven in which righteousness dwells, where there is no more death, where there is no more stealing, no more conniving, no more gossip, no more murder, no more evil, no more wickedness. That's what he's going to bring. It is equally important to note when the grace is going to be brought to you, and that is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the antidote to complacency is actually found in hope? Now, the reason I bring up this last point is because there are some who teach that Jesus already came, and that all things have been fulfilled by AD 70. Now, my point is this. If Jesus already was revealed, if he already came, then what did he bring? He already brought something. He already brought the grace that was to be received. And if the grace has already been brought, if it's already been given, then where can hope be in that equation? If it's already happened, you don't hope to catch a train that's already gone. And so Jesus here and Paul here and Peter in these Bible passages that I'm giving you, they are looking at something in the future, and they are saying that there's something you must do now in hope that reaches into the future and grabs onto it and will not let go. I mean, a death grip needs to be there, resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the what? The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where is it laid up? In heaven? If Jesus already came, that means people are already there. They're already in heaven, aren't they? Of course they are. And so then we have the problem of Hebrews chapter 11. Where some are made perfect apart from others. And it wasn't going to happen with the Old Testament saints. Why should we think it's going to happen with New Testament saints? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so when Paul says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, you've heard, which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, you've heard in the gospel that there is hope extended there, that it's anchored there, it is alive and it's well. It's based on the promises of God, which is based on the reality of God, that there is a place called heaven in which something is laid up for you that you hope for. Peter accords, verse 13. We read in chapter 3, verse 3 through 4 in Colossians, for you died, and what? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is your life hidden? It's not here. It's not on this planet. It's not here. He says it is hidden with Christ in God when Christ, who is our life, appears. Just like he says up here in verse 13, at the revelation, at the appearance, at the manifestation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He does not say you will appear with him in glory. In this sense, when you die, and you're going to enjoy that and wait for others to go there. No, there is a place called Hades that is paradise, but the glory that is filled in heaven is something yet future. And when Jesus Christ comes again, and only then, is when we will have that. Notice here, the when then. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a when then verse. Then cannot happen until when. It can't. This then cannot occur until this occurs. They're connected. 80-70 advocates say, well, it already happened. then glory's already here. And I don't know about you, but I want a refund. Because I don't think this is glory here. My glory is in heaven, and this is no place that we refer to as heaven. Paul says your hope is laid up in heaven. Peter says your hope rests when Jesus comes back from heaven. And so you need to rest your hope. We're told that hope is a helmet of salvation. Just like Peter says up here, gird up the loins of your mind, and he connects it to resting your hope on the revelation that is to come. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 that we are to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It protects the mind. How foolish would it be for a warrior to wear no headgear? Hope is our headgear. It keeps our head in the fight. It keeps our head in the game. When everything falls apart, hope is there to protect your mind and protect your thinking. That's why we can face death like Paul. We ought to be able to. We can face uncertainty with certainty. We can face sorrow with joy, because we know how the story ends. And finally, the third point, you know, not only should we gird up our minds, not only should we rest our hope on something that is sure in the future based on the working of Christ, but number three, we must conceive the holiness of God. Holiness. The holiness of God. Hope produces holiness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Hope produces holiness. But what we see here as Peter ends, that we ought to be obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lust and your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Looking at this holiness, looking at the character of God, the nature of God, and so like I said, we're going to be talking about the Godhead tonight, but looking at the character of God, there is no darkness at all within him. He hates sin. He sent his son to die for me, and if I throw that away, and if I think I can stand before him with sin attached to my garment, I'm only deceiving myself. The reality and the nature of God should cause us to deliberately prepare our mind to readily receive the things that are shown to us from his word. There's no cruise control. As obedient children, not conforming, every day is an action of obedience. Every waking moment is an action of obedience on my part, on your part, to draw near to the holiness of God. But the complacent person, he doesn't care about these things that we preach today. The only thing he cares about is how soon supper is, or dinner, or lunch. He doesn't care about the things we've talked about, but rather he'll be consumed with the football game that's coming on, or whatever sporting event, or the turkey that's in the oven, or the ham that's in the oven, or something like that. These things don't matter. These things are secondary, tertiary. These things are not even on the list for some people. And we think because we are that way that God must also overlook. And we see here in Zephaniah 1:12 that he is not that way. His nature never is complacent. He is always searching where we seek to sweep things under the rug, where we seek to put it out of sight. And so it's out of sight, out of mind. We see the opposite here, that it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. I pray today that none of us will grow complacent, because it ends in a very terrible, terrible way. God cannot stand complacency. He couldn't stand it then, and he cannot stand it now. Let us light up our lamps and search our dark halls, and let us remove the sin that separates us from God. If you're subject to the invitation today, we hope that you'll think about the things in this small text of 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, though it's small, only a few words really, you think about the vastness of your Bible and looking at only a few verses primarily, just a few verses. And boy, what a cutting edge the Word of God is like. No wonder it's referred to as a sword of the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, we hope you'll become one today. We hope we can assist you in making your call and election sure that you might base and build a faith by which you can embrace the future with God through hope. Maybe you're having difficulty on the reality of God. Maybe you're questioning that. Why don't we get together and study and talk about it? Look at the evidences that exist. Maybe you're past that. Maybe you really do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Don't be complacent and sit there in your pew and do nothing. That's what Satan is whispering at you. Don't move. Don't move. Don't move. Just stay there. Stay there. The invitation song will be over soon. That's what Satan wants. God wants you to come forward. Be immersed. Be baptized for the remission of sins. And maybe you have done that. And maybe you have fallen away. Maybe you have committed a sin that is of a public nature and has brought insult upon the church. Maybe it's something that's wounded your brethren. If you need to take care of a private sin to your friend or whoever, you need to do that. Don't let that stand in the way. And if you've got something that is affecting the church, you need to take care of that as well. Please come as together we stand.